everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're continuing on with our wonderful study of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It's called Saints in Sin City. And as we begin this episode, I just want to give you a little sneak preview. We're going to find out why St. Paul says, as a result of the way the Corinthians were celebrating the Mass, the Lord's Supper, he said, some of you have gotten very sick. Some of you have even died. What on earth could they have been doing to invite a punishment like that from God? We're going to find out shortly. But first, let's just pray together as we begin and ask for God's help, the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired St. Paul as he wrote this letter. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, before we get into this question of what was going on with the Mass, the Eucharist in Corinth, let's take a look once again. Let's just finish up, because I kind of left you with a bit of a cliffhanger in the last episode about this idea of the head coverings. What is this about? Were women really expected to wear veils in church? And is this why some people have the idea today that they ought to be wearing a veil, why women ought to be wearing a veil at Mass? And the two may be not related, what's going on in the modern age and what St. Paul is talking about, but maybe it's a result of a misreading of Paul. So let me just bring you back to the text we're looking at, and this was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to pick up the text here at verse, 5 and 6. St. Paul says, "But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil." So this idea of shaving the head, wow, Sinead O'Connor might be happy about this, but is this what St. Paul is saying is a good thing? No, he's saying actually that this wouldn't be a good thing. But again, is he really talking about women wearing veils at Mass? Well, the word for veil, the Greek word for veil, is actually not there. It's not in the text. And I know in some English Bibles, including the one that I'm reading from right now, the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, it does say veil, but it's not in the original text. A more literal translation of what Paul's saying here would be this: every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered shames her head. It is just as if her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. So really, a better translation would be, she should have her head covered, not veiled. So a lot of interpreters, and Hayes points this out in his commentary, they've suggested this whole thing is not about wearing a veil, but it's about something else. It's about whether a woman's hair is tied up, maybe in a bun at the top, or unbound. In other words, they're letting their hair down. In this understanding, to have your head covered, if you're a woman, would mean to have your hair tied up on top instead of hanging loose. Well, this actually makes a lot of sense in the cultural context of what was going on in Corinth, especially given the fact that the word for veil isn't even in the text. In the Greco-Roman world, it was not normal for women to wear veils on their head. But what was considered very shameful in public for women would be to have their hair down, to have their hair sort of loose and like a shampoo commercial, just swishing around, you know. And this was seen, unfortunately, this sort of activity, if you had your hair down, a lot of people would just assume that you were a prostitute or caught up in some of the cults that were going on in that part of the world at that time in history. The cult of Dionysius, the cult of Isis, for example. A lot of women were caught up with these cults and the temples that were there, the pagan temples. So Paul does not want the women in the Corinthian church to be looked at in this way. He doesn't want them to be seen as the prophetesses in these cults, women who would be, as Hayes says, exhibiting frenzied behavior, very disordered. And so this is why Paul says it'd be shameful to have your hair uncovered, to have your hair let down. It's nothing to do with long hair being a problem, you know, just as a thing, but the cultural context at that time in the first century of a woman letting her hair down was not a good thing. And so, again, this might seem strange for us to understand, but Richard Hayes gives a rather shocking example. He says, it would be almost like a woman today coming into a church topless. That's how shocking this would be. Whoa, nobody would be happy about this. So he's saying this is how it might be interpreted in the wrong way. You don't want this. And what's the problem with having your hair long? Well, in that culture, males could have their hair out, but women would have their hair covered when they were in public. And so if the women had their hair down, this might blur traditional lines of gender distinction of men and women. This would appear disorderly. It would appear disgraceful. So, again, as Richard Hayes says, it would be, again, like St. Paul saying, men shouldn't come to church wearing dresses and women shouldn't come topless. This, we don't want to confuse the roles of men and women in the church. And so this is why St. Paul mentions this. He talks about natural law to some extent. And that's what it's all about. But he also says something that's very, very odd. He brings the angels into this. And again, when we're reading this in the 21st century, this seems so strange. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head." And again, the translation probably is better rendered to have her head. Actually, this is the literal translation. "For this reason, a woman ought to have authority upon her head." Not a veil, but authority upon her head because of the angels. Because of the angels? What on earth does this mean? What does it mean, first of all, to have authority upon her head? Well, the word authority in the Greek text, the original language that St. Paul wrote this letter in, it doesn't mean veil, but what it does mean to have authority, to exercise authority. So what does this really mean? It means that the woman should take charge of her hair, have authority over her hair. I'm sure a lot of ladies want to do that. You know, my hair is out of control. So take authority over your hair. Use Alberto VO5. No, I'm only kidding. But take charge of your hair, keep it under your control. That is, hey, tie it up in a bun. Don't let it hang loose. And the reason why he does this, the reason why he tells the women to take charge of their own heads is because he wants this to be a symbol of the control, the self-control, and the orderly worship, the orderly activity in Christ that Paul wants for everybody in the church. So it's a symbol of order and worship. And this is why he says this is the way it's done in all the churches all around the world. But what about this idea of the angels? She ought to take authority over her head because of the angels? Well, this is a strange saying of Paul's. And there's a couple of different views on this. Ever since the beginning of the church, some interpreters have thought that Paul was really thinking that, again, with this connotation of having your hair long, your hair let out, if you're a woman, that brings up connotations of prostitution. Some people thought Paul didn't want the angels to be tempted by these women, didn't want them to have relations with these women. Well, where on earth would such an idea come from? Well, you might recall from our Genesis series that in Genesis chapter 6, when it talks about how wicked people had become on the face of the earth, it says, "Daughters were born to men, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took to wife such of them as they chose." And then it talks about the Nephilim being on the land, the giants in the land, the mighty men that were the offspring of these unions. So there's always been this interpretation in the history of the church that basically what was going on here was angels were having relations with human women, and their offspring were these big giants. Okay, that might be the meaning, but as we talked about when we looked at Genesis, another interpretation of this, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that might be a reference to the good line that comes from Seth, which came to be known as the sons of God, the line of Seth, marrying the daughters of men. In other words, the descendants of Cain. And Scripture sets up this juxtaposition between this line of people that follow Cain, who of course was disobedient. They're sort of under the devil's control, children of the devil, the sons of Cain, the offspring of Cain, and sort of contrast that with the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth. So those are the sons of God. So the sons of God married the daughters of men, people from the Cainites, and the result was a disaster. That could be the meaning too, but here's probably a more likely explanation, and a lot of commentators take this interpretation instead. Why does St. Paul say a woman should take authority over her head? Because of the angels. This could mean, and this I think makes a lot more sense, it means that rather than the angels being tempted by these women, we got to understand that the angels are always present at Mass. They're always present when we come together as a church, because we're participating in heavenly worship. Heaven comes down to earth in the Mass. The angels are present. The saints are there. We can't see them with our physical eyes. Our own guardian angels, the guardian angel of each person who's there is present as well. So, hey, because the angels are there, we should have order, proper comportment, proper decorum as we come together to worship. There are dignitaries in our midst, heavenly dignitaries, as Richard Hayes puts it. We don't want the angels to be offended by the way that we celebrate Mass, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we dress for Mass. And Lord knows we need some work in that area, especially in North America, especially in the summertime. A lot of people look at this as just a day at the beach, and then this ought not to be. So the way that we dress, the way that we comport ourselves, the way that we carry ourselves should speak to the dignity of this occasion. And so this is really what he's talking about there. And again, there's some parallels with what's going on in the modern world with seeking to erase the distinctions between men and women, which are not in competition. They are complementary. And so this is something that was talked about even in the ancient world. Even among pagans, there's a pagan philosopher named Epictetus. And here's what he says about the difference between the hair of men and the hair of women, like St. Paul is talking about here. Here's what Epictetus said. Can anything be more useless than the hairs on a chin? And he's obviously talking about beards that are grown by men. Can anything be more useless than the hairs on a chin? Well, what then? Has not nature used even these in the most suitable way possible? Has nature, and he refers to nature as she, has she not by these means distinguished between the male and the female? Wherefore, we ought to preserve the signs which God has given. We ought not to throw them away. We ought not, so far as in us lies, to confuse the sexes which have been distinguished in this fashion. And that's from the philosopher Epictetus. Not a Catholic, not a Christian. And so, again, there's this temptation in the Corinthian church to go beyond nature. There were people that wanted to be super spiritual and sort of say, wow, the body's evil, we need to escape this. Or they were saying, we can do whatever we want with this body. We can sin boldly, as Martin Luther said, because, hey, it's just my body, it doesn't affect my soul, it doesn't affect who I am. And Paul says, no, you don't have a body, you are a body. He's appealing to the natural law. We are embodied persons, a body-soul unity. And so this is something that we can certainly bring up today, something that does come up in our culture today. People are trying to erase the distinction between men and women. And as a result, they don't appreciate God's plan for man or woman and how they're supposed to live together, how we're supposed to live in the church together. We have a specific gender identity that is given to us by God. And this is something that the theology of the body teaches really well, this concept that you don't have a body. You are a body, soul, unity. And I once saw a government poster walking around downtown Toronto talking about the confusion in this area, this gender dysphoria. And this was actually promoted, again, by the government. And the poster had a depiction of a woman. And with one hand, she was pointing to her head, to her mind. And she was saying this, "My sexuality is determined here," pointing at her head, her mind, "not here." And with her other hand, she was pointing below the belt, as it were, to obviously the sexual organs that designate whether or not, in reality, we are male or female. And so Pope Benedict once said that we are directly willed by God, each one of us. God thought of us, God willed our creation and our being. And that applies to our sexuality as well, the fact that we are male and female. That includes our gender. It's part of who God made us to be. We believe in the resurrection of the body, and our bodies are male and female. We're not going to lose our bodies. It's part of who we are. It's integral to who we are. I would think that in light of that, in light of the resurrection of the body, it would make sense that the individual soul would be in some ways affiliated with that, the masculine soul, the feminine soul. Because we are body-soul unities, that's a lot to think about, a lot to comprehend, and maybe we'll talk about that another time. But at any rate, I hope that sheds a little bit of light on what St. Paul was talking about with head coverings. There was certainly more than meets the eye here. All right, now let's talk about what's going on with all these abuses with the liturgy, with the Eucharist in Corinth. All right, let's pick up the next section here. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. Let's check out 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 17. St. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, back at the beginning of the chapter, he kind of gave them a nice little word of encouragement. He says in verse 2 of chapter 11, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you." So that may be true in general, but not in this case. There's one thing in particular that he's really upset about. And that's why he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. In fact, I'm going to rebuke you here, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." And he's talking about the church coming together to worship. Let's pick it up at verse 18. "For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Okay, so St. Paul has some really harsh words here in this case. Well, what on earth is he talking about here? Well, he's probably gotten a report, and this could have come from Chloe's people who went to talk to him about this. And of course, Paul is writing from Ephesus. They had visited him with some news, or maybe Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who are mentioned in chapter 16, when he's kind of saying his goodbyes in the letter. Maybe they got this information to Paul. But he's found out that not only are there divisions in the community, we talked about this earlier, some are saying, "I follow Paul," some say, "I follow Peter," "I follow Christ," "I follow Apollos." They're sort of lining up behind different leaders in the church. But he also knows, Paul does, that there are divisions in the community as they celebrate the Eucharist together. So it's going to give them a huge rebuke, because the Eucharist brings about, or it's supposed to bring about, communion. And there's two aspects to this word communion for us as Catholics. It's our communion with Christ in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But it's also our communion in one another. The Eucharist unites us together as his mystical body, the church. But that's not what was happening in Corinth. In fact, some of the members of the church were being shamed and put aside. And this was, and I'm going to explain to you, that this was an incredible travesty and a real scandal. Now, by the way that the Eucharist was celebrated in the early church, I think you might find this fascinating. Don't forget, the church had no public buildings. There were no local cathedrals or parish churches that were built for the celebration of the Mass. Masses took place in private homes because, of course, the church was illegal in the Roman Empire for many centuries, and there were a lot of persecutions. And what would happen would be the wealthy of a congregation who had the means to own a home, to have these villas, they would host the celebration of the Eucharist. So it was eaten by the church community in a private home. And it seems as if, and we know this to be the case, it wasn't the sacramental meal of the Eucharist was part of a much larger dinner, a much bigger meal, known as the Agape Feast or the Love Feast. So it'd be this huge meal, and part of that meal, at some point in the meal, they would celebrate the Eucharist. So it would be in the context of this big supper. And later on, as the church got bigger and bigger and bigger, and of course everyone wanted to meet together on the same day, on the Lord's Day, to celebrate Mass, that's when the meal became a lot smaller. It was just the sacramental Eucharist part, because obviously with a huge crowd, you can't have a big supper like that. It can't be like a big banquet hall. So things evolved over time. But in the beginning, in the first few decades of the church, this love feast, that's what St. Paul is talking about. And the Eucharist is part of that. That's the only way this passage really makes sense. So keep that in mind. There's this big meal going on in somebody's house. And so here's what was going on with meals in general in the Roman Empire and the Greco-Roman world in Corinth. Those who had money, those who had wealth, those who had rank, those who had status in society, they would get, when they had meals like this in people's homes, they would get more food than other people. They would get better food than other people. And what would happen would be this: in this dining room in someone's home, a triclinium, the dining room itself, the place where you would actually eat, would only hold about 9 people in these ancient homes, these ancient villas. So only 9 people could recline at the table, just like the Lord and his disciples reclined. They would kind of eat sort of laid on their side, maybe propped up on their elbow. The table would be very low to the ground, and they would recline and eat. And this is why it was so easy for John to kind of lean over and say, "Hey, Lord, who's going to betray you?" Because they were very, very, very close together. And so only about 9 people could do that. So everybody else was in this atrium room. And that would include everybody else, the servants, those who were slaves, those who were freedmen, former slaves, those who were of lower social status, the poor. They would be kind of outside in this anteroom, and they would get way worse food than everybody else. And what's going on here in the church is that the Christians in Corinth, the Catholics in Corinth, when they celebrated the Eucharist, they're having this big meal, they were acting just as they would in ordinary society. The caste system was in effect, if you will. The divisions, they were acting just like pagans. And St. Paul is livid about this. He says it's humiliating for the weak. It's humiliating for the poor. Why are you acting like the secular world? Don't you understand that you are one in Christ, and these divisions that you have, these preferences that you're showing, are really offensive to God? And this is why he's rebuking them. Their schisms, their schismata, that's the word that he uses, their divisions are really brought to light through the Eucharist. And that's not the way it should be. They should come together for good. And even the pagans saw this. Aristotle, the great philosopher, here's what he said about when citizens come together in the city, in the gathering place, it's for the common good, and it should be enriching for everybody. This is what Aristotle wrote in Politics. He said, "For it is possible that the many, though not individually good men, when they come together, they may be better, not individually, but collectively. For where there are many, each individual, it may be argued, has some portion of virtue and wisdom, and when they have come together, just as the multitude becomes a single man, with many feet and many hands and many senses, so also it becomes one personality as regards the moral and intellectual faculties. End of quote. That's a fascinating quote from Aristotle, that even in pagan society, when people come together in the city, and they get together in the city square and they gather, it makes people better because they're becoming as one man. The multitude becomes one man with many feet, many hands, many senses, a lot smarter. Let's put our brains together. It also becomes one personality with regard to morals and intellectual faculties. And that's why St. Paul says, hey, even the pagans, when they come together, they can make everybody better. But in the church, when you guys are coming together, this is for the worse. You are not becoming the mystical body of Christ. Together, collectively, you should become the mystical Christ, and this should be an awesome thing. Instead, you are acting in disgraceful ways. All right, we're going to have to stop here, and we'll continue on with more on this in the next episode, and we'll find out that God is not happy about this either. If you think Paul is unhappy, God is even more upset. And St. Paul says, this is why many of you have gotten sick, and some people have even died. Now, thank goodness for us, this doesn't happen on a regular basis. You know, when people aren't celebrating the Eucharist properly, they drop dead. But it has happened at times in the history of the church when God is displeased. And so, hey, we've got to sort this out. St. Paul's got to sort it out in Corinth. And we need to get a much better appreciation of what the Eucharist is all about what being one body in Christ is all about as church. There's some lessons here for us, too, and we'll explore them in the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me today. Please share these podcasts with a friend. You can rate and review them on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Google Podcasts, wherever you get your podcasts. And of course, you can also find them all archived and share them directly from the Relevant Radio app and from RelevantRadio.com. Hope you've enjoyed Class After Mass, Saints in Sin City on 1 Corinthians. This has been The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We'll catch you in the next one. God bless.